It was one of the most action-packed, suspense-filled movies I had seen in a long time, back in the 1980s. The plot involved two archaeologists. They were being questioned by two government agents concerning some information they had captured from the Germans. Some information about an archaeological dig that was taking place in Egypt. These two men, as they were being asked these questions, provide us with the plot of the movie, but more than the plot of the movie, we're going to talk about the plot that comes from Scripture. What we're going to do is look at a brief clip from a movie, and I want you to carefully listen to some of the lines that are given in this clip from Raiders of the Lost Ark.
This is one of the possible resting places of the Lost Ark.
The Lost Ark?
Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant, the chest the Hebrews used to carry around the Ten Commandments.
What do you mean, the Commandments? You're talking about the Ten Commandments?
Yes, the actual Ten Commandments, the original stone tablets that Moses brought down out of Mount Horeb and smashed, if you believe in that sort of thing. Did you guys ever go to Sunday school?
Well, look.
The Hebrews took the broken pieces and put them in the Ark. When they settled in Canaan, they put the Ark in a place called the Temple of Solomon.
In Jerusalem.
Where it stayed for many years. Until all of a sudden, whoosh, is gone.
Where?
Well, nobody knows where or when.
However, an Egyptian pharaoh...
Shishak.
...invaded the city of Jerusalem around about 980 B.C., and he may have taken the ark back to the city of Tanis and hidden it in a secret chamber called the Well of Souls.
Secret chamber.
However, about a year after the pharaoh had returned to Egypt, the city of Tanis was consumed by the desert in a sandstorm which lasted a whole year. Wiped clean by the wrath of God.
Obviously, we've come to the right man. Now, you seem to know all about this Tanis.
No, not really. Ravenwood is the real expert. Abner did the first serious work on Tanis, collected some of its relics. It was his obsession, really. But he never found the city.
Frankly, we're somewhat suspicious of Mr. Ravenwood, American being mentioned so prominently in a secret Nazi cable.
Oh, rubbish. Ravenwood's no Nazi.
Well, what did the Nazis want him for, then?
Well, obviously, the Nazis are looking for the headpiece to the Staff of Ra, and they think Abner's got it.
What exactly is a headpiece to the Staff of Ra?
Well, the staff is just a stick. I don't know, about this big. Nobody really knows for sure how high, and it's capped with an elaborate headpiece in the shape of the sun, with a crystal in the center. And what you did was you take the staff to a special room in Tanis, a map room with a miniature of the city all laid out on the floor. And if you put the staff in a certain place at a certain time of day, the sun shone through here and made a beam that came down on the floor here and gave you the exact location of the Well of the Souls.
Where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, right?
Which is exactly what the Nazis are looking for.
Now, what does this Ark look like?
There's a picture of it right here. That's it.
Good God.
Yes, that's just what the Hebrews thought.
Now, what's that supposed to be coming out of there?
Lightning. Fire. Power of God or something.
I'm beginning to understand Hitler's interest in this.
Oh, yes. The Bible speaks of the Ark leveling mountains and laying waste to entire regions. An army which carries the Ark before it is invincible.
Okay. An army which carries the Ark before it is invincible. Interesting thought, huh? Hitler wasn't the first to try and do this. The story's probably not even true. But it gives me a starting point today to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. Because that's what we're going to talk about today in 1 Samuel chapter 4. You see, Hitler wasn't the first. Unfortunately, God's people were the first who believed exactly what we're talking about in the movie. What happened to the Ark? Well, we really don't know. As far as I know, in 2 Chronicles 36, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and wipes the place out. It said that many of the items were taken to Babylon. We don't know if the Ark of the Covenant went there or not. We don't know if it's hidden somewhere in Israel, or there's another theory that it's somewhere in Egypt. We just don't know. And really, folks, can I be honest with you? It's really not that important. Let me ask you this, though. Open to your outlines. Pull that out. First little statement I'm going to make. Would Hitler have won with the Ark? Let's say the story was true. Would Hitler have won with the Ark? That's the whole point of this crazy movie back in the early 1980s. So we're going to talk about today. We're going to look at another group of people who thought the same thing. We're in a series entitled Essentials for Leadership. We're going to talk today about in what are you trusting? What are you putting your faith and your trust in? We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 4. If you'd like to open there with me, it's on page 193 in the Bibles that are provided for you. The blue ones right in front of you. And if you'll open those up, we're going to talk about this very interesting story and about the Ark of the Covenant. Let's review for just a couple of moments. We see that in 1 Samuel 1, Hannah has a son. And the son's name is Samuel. And she gives Samuel back to God. And as we've looked at this series on leadership, we talked about what can you give back to God that He's given to you. That's 1 Samuel 1. 1 Samuel 2, we then talked about family values. I had more comments on that message than on any other I think I've had here. What are family values? And we looked at a bad family and a good family, and we compared them back and forth. 1 Samuel 3 takes place when he's probably about 15 years old. And at this point in time, he is now receiving his first message from the Lord, his first prophetic message. And the key to 1 Samuel 3 is that Samuel listened to God's word with the intention of obeying it. I talked about this in terms of how much information goes in one ear and out the other ear, especially concerning God's Word. We talked about some of those specific things. Now we go to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Interesting enough, as we go through this chapter, there is not going to be one mention of God. There's not going to be one mention of Samuel. To kind of preface and set up this chapter. Well, what are the people doing? Well, let's begin. Verse number 1, it says this, "Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield." Okay, so here we have a typical Israel is fighting its enemies, and one of them, there's a group called the Philistines. They fight each other all the time. So this time they go out to fight. They don't consult God. They don't talk to Samuel. We have no record of that. They just go out and they get defeated. They get whooped. So they call a meeting. What do you do when you've been whooped? You call a meeting, and let's look at verse 3. "When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, 'Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies.'" Hitler wasn't the first. The first were God's people. What did they say to do here? They said, wait a minute, in verse 3, it's interesting, there's no mention of maybe we sinned, maybe we messed up, maybe we're to blame for this defeat. There is no mention of that at all. It's just, man, we got beat. You know what we can do? Let's get together, let's go get the Ark, let's bring it, and let the Ark lead us into certain victory before the Lord. What are they doing? You need to know something about the other nations. When they would go to war, they would take their false gods of wood and stone and they would march them before them because they believed that those false gods would give them victory. So the nation of Israel is looking around at its neighbors and following in this practice. So they do it with the Ark of God. They said, hey, let's go get our ark. It's going to bring, we'll bring it to the front, and it will lead us to certain victory. That's what they were doing. They were following their pagan neighbors. The ark will bring us luck. So that's what they decided to do, and they were looking to the ark to give them the victory that they needed over the Philistines. Well, let's continue. Verse 4. So the people sent back to Shiloh, and they brought back the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Okay, so they go back to the location where the ark is held. They gather them all up, and good old Hophni and Phinehas are two quality young men that we've talked about, bad boys, come with the ark, and they bring it into the camp. When the ark of the Lord, when the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. All right, so what happens here? We start to have a large pep rally. They see the ark coming, and it comes down into the middle of the camp, and everybody's jumping around. Yeah, yeah, the ark's here. It's going to save us. It's going to deliver us from our enemies. And they all gather around it, and who knows, they're doing some form of celebration. It was so loud that the ground shook, and the Philistines, who were not too far away, could feel this and could hear this. All right, so that's what's going on in their camp. All right, now we need to switch scenes, verses 6, 7, and 8. We're going to go to the Philistine camp now, if you're following in your Bible. Verse 6, here's what it says. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" Well, they can obviously hear this. When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Hey, we're in big trouble. Nothing like this has happened before to us." All right, so their reaction is fear and fright because they know that the Ark of the Covenant is there and that God is supposedly with His people and they're going to come out and get us and we are afraid. "Woe to us." Look at verse 8. I like that. "Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" Now listen to this. "They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert." Now this is really amazing. You know what? 400 years earlier, those events took place. The Philistines had record of those events, and they're remembering them from now 400 years in the past. They remembered what happened. Man, this is a powerful God who defeated the Egyptians and others. And they remember this, and they are frightened. Now, they're going to have a pep rally, okay? Israel's had one now. Look at verse 9. "Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been subject to you. Be men and fight." All right, so now the Philistines are all jumping around saying, "Come on, let's go whoop them!" And they're all excited and in a frenzy and flashing swords and I don't know what else. They're running around. So now you've got two camps of people all ready to go and all excited. And let's see what happens. They're all pumped up. Now, it's a rainy Sunday morning. I want you to know that in this chapter, this is one of the most tragic chapters in the Bible. It really is. We're going to look at five tragedies that take place. Because God's people, first of all, did not consult Him or Samuel. They went out and did their own thing. And we're going to look at five tragedies. Let's begin at verse 10. "So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great." Now this is a very great slaughter. "Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers." All right, so they go out and everybody's God, a representation of their God, is leading them, so they all go into battle. And they start fighting. And what happens? The Israelites begin to lose, and so they start pulling back a little bit. The problem is the ark is still probably in the forward ranks at this point. And they're fighting and fighting and fighting. And verse 10 continues. I'm sorry, verse 10 says, "The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers." That's the first tragedy. 30,000 men died in this battle. Verse 11, the Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. All right, the second tragedy is the Ark of God is captured. You can imagine the scene where the Ark is out here and the soldiers have put it down and they're fighting with all their energy to preserve the Ark. But the Philistines continue to come, and maybe Hophni and Phinehas were in the middle of this and both of them get killed. That's a third tragedy, although I'm not sure that's much of a tragedy, to be honest with you. But there are three tragedies. And so the Philistines take the ground and they grab the Ark and pick it up and say, yeah, we got the Ark. We've got their God. He's in the box. They're in trouble now. Okay, that is verse 11. The scene now switches to a runner. This is a long distance runner. And now we're in verse 12. The same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. Now, this is not really great running attire. If you can imagine dust on his head and his clothes torn. Obviously, what he is doing here is expressing grief over what has taken place. He's running 20 miles back to the city to tell them about this. And the way that you would show grief would be to have dust on your head and your clothes would be torn, all these things. And so he does that as he brings the bad news. Verse 13, when he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town set up a cry. All right, so they now hear about it, and they are, they are depressed. They are bummed out. The Ark's been taken. People have been killed. Eli heard the outcry and asked, what is the meaning of this uproar? The man hurried over to Eli. Now, Eli at this point was 98 years old and whose eyes were set that he could not see. He told Eli, I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day. Eli asked, what happened, my son? The man who brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. Not a great report, huh? Eli, hearing this report, I'm sure was impacted greatly. In verse 18 says this, when he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. The next tragedy is that Eli dies. He was a man used by God. And we've looked at some of his life. For 40 years he was used by God. And he dies. The next tragedy. Now the scene switches again. Maybe to a hospital, probably more likely a room in the house. And there's a baby about to be born. Look at verse 19 with me. Isn't this a fun chapter? Isn't this up? Aren't you excited about being in church today? I was thinking, man, what do you do with this? All right. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, so Phinehas is married, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God has been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but she was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the woman attending her said, hey, don't despair. You've given birth to a son. But she did not respond or pay attention. Verse 21. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God, the death of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, the glory has departed from Israel for the Ark of God has been captured. Da-da-da-dun. And the curtain comes down. Let me say, first of all, be careful what you name your children. Don't saddle your children with the name Ichabod or Ebenezer. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. That's one application from this. I don't have a problem with biblical names, but sometimes we as parents go overboard. Be careful what you name your children. Can you imagine the poor guy, Ichabod? Ay, ay, ay. That's not a big spiritual truth from this passage, but just be careful. Give them good substantial names, not Ichabod. What a great chapter, huh? Aren't you glad to be here? Praise God. Let's go out encouraged and ready to take on the week. All right. Go to your outlines. Let's see if we can salvage some of this, okay? It is an important story. Our key. Here's the key today. It focuses on the use and abuse of religious symbols. And that comes out of verse 3. Let me go back to verse 3 and let's look what they were doing. Verse 3 says this. Where is it? When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" Here's what they did. "Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies." Folks, they were looking to the ark to save them. Their focus was wrong. It was not looking to God, but they were looking to a box which represented the presence of God, but they were looking to the box to be blessed by God. J. Vernon McGee, a pastor with whom I have known and I served on the staff at Church of the Open Door, says this, and I quote, "They think perhaps they should have taken the ark with them into battle. Knowing the history of the ark, that is, as it had been carried down into the Jordan River, the water had been cut off so that Israel could cross over. They took the Ark of the Covenant into battle. The thought was that its presence would bring victory. My friend, this reveals the superstition and paganism of these people who thought there was some merit in the object. The merit was not in the box because God was not in the box. You cannot get God into a box. The merit was in the presence and in the person of God." You see, they were abusing a religious symbol. Israel, on your outline, Israel put their trust in the ark. It was a religious symbol. And it's not a bad thing in itself. You see, the ark was to point people to God. But they began to put their focus, they began to put their trust in a box. Do we have modern day symbols like this? Absolutely we do. Do we have people that put their trust in symbols and not in God? Yeah, we do. You know, and one of them that comes to mind, first of all, is a cross. Now, I have absolutely no problem with a cross. I think it's great if people choose to wear a cross. In fact, I believe in a church we should have a cross somewhere that just reminds us of the cross. It's only a symbol, though. It represents God. But it is not God. I think the biggest place I run into this is marrying people. I've had people come in and say, "You know what, Pastor? I would like to get married in a church because if I get married in a church, God's going to bless me." And I said, "Would you please show me where it says that in the Scripture?" I don't mean to be rude or anything like that. Just show me that. And I said, "You know what? I don't care if you get married on a golf course, if you get married in your backyard, if you get married in your swimming pool, it's okay. That is not going to determine if God's going to bless your marriage." And I've had some very interesting discussion with people who firmly believe that they must get married in a church in order to be blessed by God. Now, let me say this. I agree. And people should get married in a church. That's okay. But I've married people. I've done more weddings. I've done about 75 to 80 of them. I've done more weddings outside of a church because it has no bearing, I believe, on whether God will bless you or not. God will bless you when you hear His Word, when you obey His Word. He will then bless you. Coming to a building, coming to our building, let's say, and having a marriage in here, that's fine, but it's no guarantee that that marriage is going to survive or be together. Absolutely not. The key is our response to God, our obedience to Him. I run into this all the time. In fact, I ran into it within the last week, the same response. "Well, I want to get married in the church." "Well, that's okay. Can you tell me why?" "Well, I'm not sure, but I think it's the thing to do." "Okay, that's all right." But we continued the discussion. You see this a lot, and I'm not picking on anybody in particular, in the Catholic Church. There are many icons, there are many symbols that take the focus away from God and Jesus Christ and put it on other people. That is wrong. When it leads people away from God. When I was up in Northern California, we rented an old Catholic church, and it had all kinds of statues. And I can remember teaching an adult class up here, and I had Mary on one side and others. And I mean, no disrespect, but those things just, they take our focus away from God and putting our focus alone in God. And that goes on quite a bit. We use and we abuse religious symbols. And our tendency is to do exactly what the nation of Israel did and put our focus on those things as opposed to on God. The two symbols that we have in the church today are the Lord's table, and we observe that monthly. We take bread, we take a small cup. It is a symbol. It is a reminder of what Jesus Christ did for us. That's the first one. The second one's baptism. Those are the two memorials, the two symbols that we observe in the church today. And our focus is heightened by our participating in those and by encouraging others, especially in baptism as they participate in that time. The main idea here, back to your outline, the main idea, leaders put their trust in God regardless of the situation. They put their trust in God regardless of the situation. That was not happening in this case. The leaders didn't even look to God, didn't even look to their spiritual leader. They just said, we're going to go out and whoop the Philistines, and they got slaughtered. Who are you putting your trust in is the title of my message. What we're going to draw it back to is, as a leader, and as I've explained, all of us in one way or another are leaders. Leaders put their trust in God. I don't care what your situation is. It may be a medical issue. It may be a job issue. It may be making a major decision. We go first to God. Amen? But we struggle with that, don't we, if we're honest enough? We struggle with that. And I think this is an interesting balance that we have. Let me go to the next point. The main idea is leaders put their trust in God regardless of the situation. Don't put your trust in, first of all, symbols. All right, that's what we're talking about this morning. I just wanted you to write it down. We've talked enough about that. Don't put it in those symbols. There's no power in them. They do point us to God, but don't put our trust in symbols. Second, don't put your trust in yourself. All right, let me talk about this one. This is what they did in this passage. They said, we're going to get together, we're going to huddle up here, we're going to make a determination to go to war, and we're not ever going to include God in this picture. That's what they did here. That's where they erred. Now, on the other hand, God has given you and He's given me a brain, right? And that as we work through the challenges that come into our lives, we are to use our brain. We are to seek other people. We are to make sure we don't violate God's word. And then we make the decision. And live joyfully with the consequences, whether good or bad. Sometimes they're good, aren't they? And sometimes they're not so good. Now, don't put your confidence in yourself exclusively. I think one of the ways you can really know if you're walking close with God is that when you face these times, you go to God first. If you're not going to God first, then maybe in our lives, we need to reevaluate a little bit. Because if you go to God first, you are walking close with Him. That's one of the indications. There are many, but it's one. Don't put your trust in yourself alone. We have our security tied up in our possessions and in our wealth. It's okay to have things. And I've emphasized this time and time again, especially in the finance series. It's okay to be blessed by God and enjoy that. But don't put your trust in it. Man, I'll tell you what's going to happen to the stock market? What's going to happen to the NASDAQ? That poor thing just keeps going, shoo! Don't put your trust in it. Invest wisely. That was part of the finance series. Get information. Get counsel. But don't put your trust in your finances. They can be gone just like that. Our trust as believers in Jesus Christ has got to be in God. And when you're facing tough times, you're going to Him first. That's when you know you're walking close with Him. Last statement on the outline. Put your trust only in God. Simple message. What are you putting your trust in? Put your trust only in God. I don't know, if Hitler would have found that ark, would we all be speaking German now? I've heard the word Metzger, a form of it, means butcher in German. In fact, when I was in Germany, I stood by a sign that said Metzgersohn or something like that. It means butcher. Would we all be speaking German? No, we would not. Because if Hitler would have found the box, all that would have happened is he would have had a box and he would have gone into battle and he still would have been defeated. Because the power was not in the box, folks. The power is in God. Certainly a symbol of God in His presence. But don't use and abuse religious symbols. Put your faith only in God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this message this morning. Thank You for 1 Samuel. I thank You that we as Your people need to be reminded. I need to be reminded of putting my faith in things that are temporal. Putting our faith in things that will not last. Lord, our faith needs to be only in You. How I pray that You would help us to be people that would be more focused on turning to You first when we go through those difficult and hard times. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Bill. Thank you, Val. Brother and sister, nice to have you with us today. We have the opportunity to trust God and to give back to Him a portion that He's given to us. And so as we receive the morning offering, let me commit it to the Lord. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege we have of giving to You. Thank You that You are in control. You're in control of the weather. You are in control of the government. You're in control of our finances. Lord, we thank You that we can give gratefully to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Good. Thank You, Lord, that You are our source of strength. To You and to You alone we are to look. God, help us to be focused on that this week as we go out, as we serve, as we minister to one another, and as we are testimonies for You. In Jesus' name, amen.